Well, what are we doing here this morning? Why are we here? The world, of course, thinks the whole basis of the Easter story is ludicrous, that a man should come back from the dead. Too hard to believe in people don't come back from the dead. It's simply impossible to happen. However, I put it to you that our God, thank you, is able to do that which is impossible. He's able to raise a man from the dead. In fact, there's lots of impossible things that our God can do. He can justify a sinner. He can take someone like me, a child of wrath, and by the blood of Christ make him fit for heaven. Well, if he can do that, he can certainly raise a man from the dead. I want to preach this morning from Isaiah chapter 53. Now, those of you who were here on Friday will know that that formed the text of the message that day. And when we talk about the resurrection, we usually look at the New Testament. However, I put it to you that if Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, was able to foretell the death of the Messiah, he was also able to foretell the resurrection. You see, the two go together. When Jesus died upon the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. But by resurrecting from the dead 3 days later, he proved that that payment had been deemed acceptable by God. He paved the way for the sons and daughters of Adam likewise to be resurrected from the dead. And therefore, of course, the two go together. In another respect, what we do this morning is a strange thing. You see, every Sunday is Easter Sunday to the Christian. It's not just a case of one Sunday of the year we think about resurrection. The early Christians moved their day of worship from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day being the first day of the week, the Sunday, in perpetual commemoration of resurrection. Sunday is always Resurrection Day. So in one respect, today is just a normal Sunday. In another respect, there's no such thing as a normal Sunday. Because every time the people of God worship together, we are reminded of the resurrection. I'm going to read from verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And I'll be preaching on the following three verses. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for those transgressors. Well, many people say that resurrection is not found in the Old Testament. It's the New Testament idea. Well, I believe we have just read about resurrection in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Some people say that Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead. It was a spiritual thing. It was an hallucination. Well, I put it to you that if Isaiah was able to see resurrection, it really did happen. Isaiah 53 verse 10 carries on from the Good Friday message. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why would it please God that Jesus suffer? Because that, of course, was God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. Earlier on in the passage, Isaiah says, we considered him afflicted. Many of the people at the cross of Calvary saw that man being crucified and must have thought, well, that's God's punishment. And of course, in one respect, they were right, but not for his crimes, for the crimes of those who believe in him. The suffering servant did not deserve to die, and yet it was God's will. In the 26th of Matthew, we read, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When Jesus died on that cross, terrible though it was, he was fulfilling God's plan. He has put him to grief. And the next clause gives us the reason. When you make his soul an offering for sin. That was the great purpose, the great mission of Jesus Christ. That is why he came to earth. That is why the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That for our sin, an offering might be made upon the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, Christ is described as our Passover lamb. You'll be familiar perhaps with the Old Testament festival of Passover. And it was at that time that Jesus was crucified. And it harkened back to memories of Egypt when the children of Israel were enslaved and in bondage. But God delivered them and God rescued them. And when the angel of death came down, destroying the firstborn, the blood of that lamb was able to save them. And it was at that time, we who were in bondage to sin could be rescued from that by the blood of the lamb. He was our Passover lamb when you make his soul an offering for sin. The next phrase is a strange one. It says, he shall see his seed. Now, seed in the Bible is often a metaphor for children or descendants. In one respect, you take a seed, perhaps you buy them in a packet from the shop or the garden centre, and you put them in your garden, you put them in the ground, you put them in a pot, and something comes. And those plants, of course, are descended from the ones which produce them. Now, earlier on in the passage, it says, and who will declare his generation? In other words, the Messiah would come and he would live and die without passing on another generation, without reproducing, without procreating. And yet Isaiah says, he shall see his seed. In the second of Hebrews, the writer says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There is a wonderful picture used in the Bible, and that is a picture of adoption. Paul writes in the first of Ephesians verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Now I'm sure you know people who have been adopted. One of my friends was adopted for whatever reason. His parents could not bring him up. But another family, to whom he was not related biologically, decided to take him in. And not just look after him, not just feed him and make sure he had clothes to wear, but to legally and officially declare him as their son. You see, adoption is a legal scenario. It's not just an act of kindness. Once you have adopted a child, that child, to all intents and purposes, is now yours. And scripture talks about Christians being adopted. We were born sons of iniquity and sons of wrath, but by the grace of God and the blood of Calvary, a holy God is able to adopt us into his family. He shall see his seed. He may not have had biological children, But goodness me, those who believe in him are called sons and daughters of God. It says, he shall prolong his days. Here, again, is a reference to the resurrection. How can you prolong the days of a dead man? You can't. His days are over. His days have been numbered. But here is a man who comes back from the dead. He shall prolong his days. In Psalm 21 verse 4 it says, he asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And again in Psalm 89, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Isaiah here is saying, yes, the Messiah will come. Yes, the Messiah will die. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. But that's not the end of the tale. There is more to come. And I'm sure many of the scholars and the teachers of the law of ancient Israel must have seen those words, he shall prolong his days, and passed over them. Now, they can't be important, just an expression, just a phrase. But we, who are New Testament people of God, know that here Isaiah is predicting and prophesying that Jesus will come back from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How? When you're dead. Jesus is not dead. He came back to life. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Was it worth it? Was it worth going to the cross of Calvary? Was it worth enduring the shame, enduring the pain, enduring the agony? Yes, it was. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God looks down and sees among the sons and daughters of Adam, sons and daughters of God through adoption. How could that happen? Because of the labor of his soul, because of what Christ achieved at Calvary by coming back from the dead. He can be satisfied. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, I'm never likely to give birth to a child. I know there are people here who have done, and I'm well informed it's a fairly painful experience. Perhaps I should get rid of the word fairly. But when that child comes out, do you not think it's worth it? I imagine you do. I imagine you do. For he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Paul talks in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. The labor of his soul not only paid the price of our sin, but assured our own resurrection also. The day is coming, unless Christ comes again, when we ourselves shall die. But the Christian has hope. The Christian has more to look forward to than retirement. The Christian has more to look forward to than planning a nice funeral service for their friends and family. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. By rising from the dead, Jesus has made it possible that you and I, who although we deserve the wages of sin, which is death, will receive the gift of life. When he comes again, or when we die. Isaiah continues in verse 11, for by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's a strange expression. For by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You see, unlike all the other religious teachers and all the other founders of world religions, interesting men and women though they are, Jesus had knowledge. As the Son of God, he knew that the only way by which sinful men and women can be brought back to God was through the death of the cross. All the other religions in the world essentially teach you, try your best and be good, and hope for the best. But Isaiah says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. God the Son knew that God the Father's wrath must be satisfied. And that can't be satisfied by trying your best and being nice and being civil and living in the town of morality. He says, for he shall bear their iniquities. Some of you who know the crucifixion story will know that Jesus, on account of being terribly flogged, was unable to carry the cross to Calvary. The Romans believed that if you were going to be crucified, you should take the trouble of carrying the wooden beams to the place of execution. But Jesus, having been flogged so cruelly, was unable to do it. And a man from Cyrene called Simon was engaged with carrying that cross. I don't know whether he did it voluntarily or whether he was required to do it. I'm not sure. But while Simon was carrying the cross of Christ, Christ was carrying the sin of Simon, for he was bearing Simon's iniquity. He was bearing my iniquity. He was bearing your iniquity. And because he bore our iniquity, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Notice Isaiah says many and not all. Many will be justified. Many will be brought to God. But who are those many? Those who believe. You know, it's possible to come and hear these wonderful words from Isaiah and not believe them. You might think it's wonderful poetry. It's culturally interesting that people have read these words for so long. Here is a document that is 2,500, 3,000 years old. It's interesting. But let me tell you, friends, it is more than interesting. It requires acceptance. It requires belief. It requires application from the mind unto the heart. And when we're able to apply it, those words of Isaiah apply to us. For by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Those of you who've been here in the series on Romans, from which we're currently having a break, will know justification is a legal term. It means to be not condemned. It means to be declared not guilty. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall arrange it that many are not declared guilty, even though they are, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, Isaiah launches into language which is of a kind of military, victorious nature. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In the ancient world, when armies opposed each other, the defeated army, those that were still left, those that were still standing, became the property of the victors. When the Romans would attack an army, those that they captured would be sold into slavery to pay the cost of the campaign. Any belongings that those captured soldiers had, be it clothing, armour, weaponry, a wedding ring, or perhaps some baggage that now belongs to the enemy, to the victory, to the victorious general. And the general would divide it up. They are the spoils of battle. And here Isaiah talks of the spoil of the strong, the portion with the great. Isaiah is using the imagery of a victorious warrior. And Jesus, of course, was a victorious warrior. Despite being so terribly defeated at Calvary, or so it seemed, he came back from the dead To use Paul's language in Colossians chapter 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Protestant churches don't tend to have crucifixes up on their walls. The difference, of course, between a cross and a crucifix is that a crucifix has an image of Jesus upon it, on the cross. And Protestant churches don't tend to have them. One reason being, it is finished. His work on the cross was finished. The cross is now empty. The tomb is now empty. Victory has been achieved. Before the resurrection, at the cross, Isaiah describes him as silent as a sheep before the shearers, but now he's numbered with the strong. He who was once despised and rejected by men, from whom we hid our face, is now described as having a portion with the great. Something has happened. A victory has been achieved. A battle has been fought, and a battle has been won at that empty tomb. The battle for man's soul. You'll be familiar with John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, a great work. Everyone should read it. He wrote another book about a city called Mansoul, which had been captured by the enemy and by which the son of the rightful king fought and won it back. The victory was achieved at the cross and at the empty tomb. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors because there were criminals either side of him at the cross. And one of them mocks him. Some Messiah you're meant to be. But the other one believes. He hasn't had time to become a good person. He hasn't had time to pay back the money he stole. He simply rebukes the other thief. And says, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus, I believe, anticipating resurrection, says, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. How could that thief go to paradise? He was justly condemned. He was a criminal, a wicked man. Jesus could make him that offer because he knew that sin had been paid for. And although he was not yet in the tomb at that point, that tomb was a temporary shelter for his body. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, his ministry continues as our previous hymn indicated. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only was Jesus resurrected, he ascended on high to intercede and strengthen the people of God. Let me read to you a couple of verses in closing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter Sunday, the time when we need to remember in particular that living hope we have. It's not a dead hope, it's not a past hope, it's a living hope in a living Son of God, that one day we will have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And let me read to you in closing some of the very words of Jesus himself. Oh, be of good cheer. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he ends with a question. I always think when Jesus ends with a question, he's really making a point. You see, as the Son of God, he knows more than we will ever know. So when he asks a question, he's not seeking information. He's trying to get us to think. And having said those wonderful words that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, he ends with the words, do you believe this? Amen.